Right, if we open our Bibles to John chapter 3, once again. John chapter 3, verse 16. Looking at man's responsibility. Continuing our study on evangelism, the evangelistic message, as taught by our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's command comes clearly to all men. You must be born again. The Lord's offer is made to all men. Whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God has done the work. The provision for sin is the cross, the blood of Christ. Man is commanded in love to respond. So, in this chapter we have this topic of the new birth, that it is demanded of all men in verses 1 through 3. It's explained in verses 4 through 8 that it's the work of the Holy Spirit. In verses 9 through 12 we have the condition of its acceptance. It's by faith in Christ. In verses 13 through 15 it's pointed out there is only one hope for man, and that is God's provision. Verses 16 and 17, we'll see that God has shown his concern by sending the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Saviour. And then in verses 18 through 21, which we'll be looking at again this morning, we are responsible. Man is held responsible for his decision, for his response to the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's remind ourselves of our context, verses 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is one of the first of the verses that comes through very clearly, pointing out in John's Gospel that the Lord came to die. The Lord came to die. To die as a substitutionary sacrifice for the sin of every person who ever lives, and whoever will live. Poured upon him is the sin of us all. Could someone go and turn that off outside there? There's two things to be turned off there. 2 Corinthians 5:21 made him to be sin who knew no sin. 1 Peter 3:18, to suffer the just for the unjust. So here we see in verses 14 and 15 the summary of God's plan for salvation for all men. John 1:14, God became man, not to force himself upon man, but that he might go to the cross to pay and provide redemption for mankind. So here we have everything summed up, God's love for the world, a love which was practical, a love which is not for the institutions or the trappings of this world, but is a love for each individual person. A practical love which provides salvation. You notice the Bible doesn't say God so loved the world that he saved the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There's a big difference. The liberals like to think that everybody's going to be saved in the end. It's all going to be okay. That's not the teaching of Scripture. God's love is shown by God's provision in grace of a Saviour. But as we see in this chapter, man is responsible for his decision regarding that Saviour. 1 John 4:9, we saw it, in this was manifested the love of God towards us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. God's motive was love, and his plan was big enough to reach all mankind. John 12:32. And I, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. So, in all these various verses, we have all this focus back on John chapter 3. I want you really to see this chapter as it is. It really is your central chapter in the Bible for evangelism. John chapter 3 is the center from which all the spokes radiate. And everything focuses back on this chapter because here we see the issue of being born again spelt out, which is, of course, your starting point in evangelism. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Dr. Chafer paraphrases this verse: God loved the lost people who make up this cosmos, and his love was great enough to move him to give his only begotten Son in providing a way of salvation through him so complete that by believing on the Son as Saviour, the lost of this cosmos might not perish but have everlasting life. As David said in Psalm 3:8, salvation belongs to the Lord. His blessing is upon his people. The reality of the cross, the blessing of God, is available to all who will believe. Salvation is God's gift, God's completed work on the cross for man. Man is challenged to respond. In Matthew 22:42, the question, what think ye of Christ? That's the issue. It remains the issue for everyone on the top side of this earth. What think ye of Christ? The word here for love, God so loved the world, is our word agape. Doesn't mean that God got emotional. Doesn't mean that God got sloppy about man, his creature. It means that God is absolutely pure in his concern for his creatures. God's concern is that man might have the best. God's concern overflowed in providing the best. Romans 5:8, God commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I'm giving you a lot of verses, aren't I? It's unusual for me. I don't normally do this, but I'm giving you these verses so you can note them down and tie them in with John chapter 3. None of us in our own strength, of course, could ever have won or earned salvation. But it was provided as a free gift. A free gift from God in Christ Jesus. 3 points here. Good 3-point sermon. Whosoever. Whosoever is a verse of hope or a word of hope, but it's also a word with a shadow behind it. Not everybody will. Whosoever wills may come, but not everybody will. So it's an unlimited atonement, but unfortunately those who respond are definitely limited. They are limited by their own volition, their own decision. Secondly, the second point is that it's a faith response is required. They must believe. Whosoever believeth. We use that term to describe the faith response as non-meritorious. There's no merit in man in believing what is true. The merit is all in the object he believes in. And I've used the analogy before, and I think it's a good one, the analogy of a bridge. You can go up to a bridge and someone can say that bridge is safe to walk across. And you can say, yes, I believe it, but I don't believe it enough to walk across it. And then you can say, yes, I believe it, and you walk across it. And that's what's really involved in faith. No merit in you for walking across. People don't say, well done, you walked across the bridge. What held you up? It wasn't you. It wasn't your faith that held you up. It was the bridge. Same as when you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. What saved you? Your faith? No, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom you had faith. Who gets the praise? Who gets the honor? Who gets the glory? The Lord Jesus Christ. All merit is to him. Your faith response has no merit, but it saves, because it is Christ who saves. There's no credit to you for recognizing the truth. And then we have the conclusion that man is judged for his rejection. If you believe, you will not perish. This is the purpose of it. God has provided the way that you might not perish, that you might not go into eternity without God, without hope, without eternal life. But if you reject that provision, there is a consequence for that, and that man is judged because of his rejection. The word for perish is apolumai, A-P-O-L-L-U-M-A-I, it's the verbal form. It means to to be destroyed, it means to be lost, to be in misery, to perish, to be made an end of. And it refers to the terrible hopelessness, misery of the eternal state of an unbeliever. I've been listening in my car coming to and from the Bible school to Dr. McGee's tapes from his radio program, from Through the Bible Radio, on Revelation. And I'm listening at the moment to the lectures on Revelation chapters 20 and 21. And of course, we're talking there about the last judgment. And it's a very somber thing, and it's something that's very important for us to have in our mind, particularly when we're evangelizing. You want to go out on the streets, you want the best motivation to your evangelism? Well, just sit down and read about the lake of fire. Just sit down and read about the last judgment. And that should give you, that should motivate, that should stir up your love and mercy, if you've got any at all. If the fruit of the Holy Spirit is active in your life, you read that passage from Revelation and you'll have the fruit polished. And your mercy and your love will overflow as you give the gospel, because you'll realize what is involved in that word perish. And when you're giving the gospel to someone, you must refer to that. It's the flip side of the disc. There's the good news, but there's also the bad news. And the bad news is, if you reject your good news, you are staying in your sin. You are staying in your hopelessness. And your hopelessness and your emptiness can only intensify until finally you drop into the lake of fire. And while it may not be literal fire, it could be something far, far worse. And that's the point Dr. McGee makes. He said, if this isn't literal fire, it's something that is worse than literal fire. And he gave a very, very powerful illustration of this when he said, you imagine, as an unbeliever, if you are in a place of absolute darkness and hopelessness, and then you hear the voice of your son saying, Dad, I followed you and your example, and I'm here too. You imagine the hopeless and awful results of that. You feel the full power of that. And that is your motivation in evangelism. And that is your message to the unbeliever in his home, if you get invited in to give the gospel, and you may. See, these things are very important, and they are not stressed. We have a lot of we used to have, in the last generation, a lot of preachers of hellfire and damnation. No, hellfire and brimstone. Forget about the hellfire and brimstone. There's not much brimstone here, really. The only brimstone you're going to find in Scripture was rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah. What I've explained to you here about the lake of fire is far more powerful than all the nonsense that was preached by the hellfire and brimstone boys. You see, hell is a very personal thing. It's the terrible hopelessness. It's the fire in the soul of the unbeliever forever and ever, when they realize they have rejected their Savior. When they realize, in a time when they can do nothing about it, that their only hope they spat on. Now that's the point you've got to get across when you're talking about hell. And when someone rejects the gospel with sadness, you have got to say, well, you must understand the consequences. And this is what the Bible says the consequences are. You will stay in your state now, and the darkness in your soul will deepen. And have you thought of who you will meet there and what they will say to you? And I think Dr. McGee's point about the Father in hell being joined by his Son, that really brings it across in the way it should be brought across. Forget about all the pictures of hell and people bubbling and, you know, burning and screaming. And forget it. There's nothing like, you know, that weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth is what it's described as. And what does that mean? It doesn't mean that there's a little demon poking them with a pitchfork. It doesn't mean that the fire is licking their shoes and they're getting hot. It means that they are being torn apart from within. When the Lord Jesus Christ talked about hell, he described it as weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And people today don't have a concept of what that means. But that was a Jewish phrase which meant absolute anguish of soul. When you realize that you have thrown away the very thing that was of value and you have been left with rubbish. It's the anguish of soul of someone who realizes they have lost the one thing that mattered. That's what weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth meant. And that's what hell means. And when you're teaching the subject, and you must, if you're going to be a faithful student and teacher of God's word, that's what you've got to get across. So some of your commentaries are going to get thrown out the window because they rave and rant. You've got a lot of ministers who've got, you know, 45 minutes of ranting about the evils of hell, and they don't even touch on what the Lord stresses here and in other places, and what John, or the Holy Spirit through John, refers to in the last chapters of Revelation. So get it right, because it's a very important and very powerful message. But you see, the point is that God's plan is that man does not go to the lake of fire. God is not willing that any should perish. Same word, apolumi. From Peter. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all might come to repentance. God provided Christ, that whosoever wills might come. That man might not perish, but have everlasting life. See, God's will, God's plan is clear. John 10:10. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. I haven't come that I might smile as I kick you into the lake of fire. That has got no part whatsoever in my plan. If you're in the lake of fire, you're there because you have rejected everything I have done for you. See, that's the wonderful message we have. That's the tremendous thing that we can say as ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This brings us once again, of course, to the doctrine of regeneration. So let's turn to that in page 81 of the Bible Topic Book, Volume 1. That's the blue Bible Topic Book. It's doctrine number 132. If you haven't brought your book along, just make a note. Page 81, doctrine number 132, the new birth, regeneration. Regeneration refers to all that is involved in salvation, including the gift of eternal life, which depends upon the requirement of believing in the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are born again, John 1:13, not of blood, not of the will of man, nor the will of the flesh, but of God. Our faith responds to the cross, not the power of flesh and blood in ourselves, but the power of the blood of Christ is what saves us. If we look at Titus chapter 3, we have a tremendous summary of the power of the cross. Titus chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, and being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So regeneration consists of all that is represented by eternal life. It's a gift that we have from God. Conversion is another way that it's referred to. And what is conversion? Well, we know what car conversion is. We experience it all the time in the city. It's someone taking your car and doing something with it that you don't want them to do. They turn your car around and drive it off in a different direction. Well, that's, if you like, what conversion is. You are going in one direction in sin. You are turned around and you are put in another direction by the work of the Holy Spirit. Nicodemus, that proud, self-righteous Pharisee, came to this point in his life, and we're reading about it right now in John chapter 3, where he was turned around. His life was turned around by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what you're involved in if you're an evangelist, if you're witnessing at any time in your life. You are involved in this process of turning others around to face the light of Christ through God's word, the light of the word which shows Christ to them. Verses 16 and 17, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." God's purpose is not judgment. God has no pleasure in judging and condemning men. I've already referred to Peter. 2 Peter 3:9 is the passage. "God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Judgment is God's strange work. It's referred that way in Isaiah 28:21. Isaiah 28:21. Tie that together with 2 Peter 3:9, and you'll get the concept when you bring them both together with John 3:16 and 17. God's purpose is that man might be saved. God does not take pleasure in judging mankind. Salvation is complete. It is provided for all people. 1 John 2:2, he died not only for us, but for all. So these passages also teach the doctrine of the unlimited atonement. That atonement is provided for all. So we beg to differ with some of our Calvinistic brothers in Tulip, in their viewpoint, and we preach the gospel to all. Now, I'll be referring you to what I consider to be one of the best books on pastoral care, written by J.E. Adams, Shepherding God's Flock, and that'll be a book that I'll be getting for people next year, so we can study it. But J. E. Adams is a Calvinist, and he doesn't believe in this, and that's the one area you've got to be careful on with him, because he doesn't believe that you can go out and say Christ died for you, because he doesn't think that he did die for everybody. He believes that Christ only died for the elect. However, that little warp in J. E. Adams, as long as you're aware of it, doesn't alter the value of everything else he says, because he's honest about it. He says, "I'm a Calvinist, I believe this, and that's the approach that I have. You make your own mind up." So I like him because he's straight, you know where he stands, and he doesn't get contentious about it. So just be aware of that situation. But I believe very firmly, from the basis of verses like these, that he's wrong, that Christ's death is efficacious. It works. It is available for all, but man must respond. Verse 18, "He that believes in him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Now, I want you to look at that very slowly and very carefully. The basis of man's condemnation is man's own decision relative to God's gracious gift. The condemnation to perish is not the act of God. The act of God is giving Christ for salvation. Condemnation does not follow from God's act, but from man's. And notice in verse 18, the man who doesn't believe isn't condemned to death after he rejects Christ. He's condemned already in his unbelief. For God has offered him life, and he has decided to stay in death. Because you see, the unbeliever is dead in trespasses and sin. It's not as if God is condemning him to death. That's where he is. He's dead in trespasses and sin. What this verse is saying is God is offering life. But if that is rejected, that man is condemned already because he's in death and he stays there. He has rejected life. And man is held responsible and culpable for this decision. And of course, it's the basis of the final judgment in Revelation chapter 20. The basis for the last judgment is the rejection of the Saviour. And as John chapter 12, verses 47 and 48 point out, it's rejecting God's word, which witnesses to God's work, which will be the indictment at the last judgment. And there are a lot of people who say very piously, well, you know, I don't believe that Christ is the only answer. I'm prepared to stand on my own merits before God. And that's exactly what the Lord says in Revelation chapter 20 they will do. When they come before the great white throne, the books will be opened. Verse 12 of Revelation 20. And their works, all their good works, will be trotted out. And the indictment will be, you rejected Christ as your Saviour? Oh, yes, I did. Well, you must have felt you could stand on your own merits? Oh, yes, I did. Well, let's put your works up against the work of Christ on the cross for you and see if they measure up. Of course they don't. So why is that person condemned? They are condemned because they have stayed in their sin. They have stayed in the death that sin creates rather than accepting life. They have rejected the word of life. They have rejected the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only consequence is that they stay in their state. And of course that is hell. That is the lake of fire that burns forever. That is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth when the full horror of what they have done and what they have not done hits them. And they realize that they have deceived themselves. I don't know about you, but the one thing that makes me really angry is when I fool myself. When I do something stupid myself. I did it a couple of days ago with our house being rebuilt. The roof is removed. And I'll be going back to do this. I'll be taking nails out of old timber and stacking the timber away. And as I was taking the nails out of the old timber, I was wearing jandals. And I stood on a nail, didn't I? And I pulled my foot off the nail and said, "You silly fool, McEwen." And I was really annoyed with myself. Why? Because I realized I was stupid. I was not doing something I should have been doing. Now that is only mild, you know, kicking yourself for something that you can then recover from. Was all I needed to do was sit down and get some iodine out and wash the cut out and generally clean myself up and then slop around with a bit of blood in my shoe afterwards. But I was able to recover from that. And so it wasn't weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, it was just a genuine annoyance that I'd been so foolish. But for the unbeliever at the great white throne, it's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth because they realize not only that they have been foolish, but that their foolishness has amounted to massive self-deception. And their self-deception has put them in a position where there is no hope forever. And this is the horror of the great white throne. Verse 19, it's stressed again. This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. I think the message here is what you want, you get. And that you can say that to an unbeliever and they'll understand you. What you want, you'll get. You want to stay in the dark, God will leave you in the dark. He's offered the light. But if you want the dark, God is a gentleman, and that's the reason for hell. Hell exists because God is not going to force anyone into heaven. Hell is God's provision also. And if you don't want what God wants for you, you have the right and the privilege to go your own way. No one is going to be dragged kicking and screaming into the kingdom. The choice is everyone's, and they are held responsible for that choice. I like to sum these verses up with that basic question and appeal to the unbeliever, and just put it to them like this: do you want to go on forever and ever and ever thinking and feeling as you do now? Sometimes in evangelism you get to a point where there's a bit of a blank wall, and this can be sometimes a good point to end with. You know, so give them your card or something so they can contact you if they want to. But say, you know, think about this: do you want to go on living as you are now forever and ever and ever, feeling the things you're feeling, having the doubts and the concerns that you have? Do you want to go on as you are forever and ever? Because God is telling you that you will. There's a resurrection for you. It's called the resurrection of the damned. Revelation 20. Take them to it. Read it out. Say, you want to choose your works against Christ? God says you can. And this is where you'll be. Read about it in advance, because you're going to be here one day if you reject Christ. Hebrews 9, verses 27 and 28, is appointed unto man once to die, but after that the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of the many. You've got a choice, haven't you? What think you of Christ? What think you of Christ? So once again, in this passage, we are reminded of the importance of evangelism, of the powerful message of evangelism. Of course, Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15 are the verses that are relevant there. So you can see here in these verses, we have the verses to use in evangelism. And all these others that I've given you are other verses that you bring in. And let the Holy Spirit go to work on that person you're talking to with these verses. And I'll tell you what, the word will not return to you void. It'll accomplish its purpose. If not immediately, the Spirit will work upon that person. They'll never forget the gospel if you present it this way. They may reject it and they may be in the lake of fire, but they'll be there knowing the facts because they heard them from you. And that's your job. Your job is not to save. Your job is to teach the facts so that men and women might not have any excuse. You leave the results of your gospel giving in the Lord's hands. Your job is to give the facts. And make sure you give them accurately about the grace of God in Christ and God's provision of hell, the lake of fire, for those who reject it, and that they face the choice and make sure they understand the biblical nature of hell, because unbelievers like to make a joke of it. That man on the waterfront I've referred to before, who said to me, "Oh, well, we'll be at the bar there and I'll order a drink for you and we'll have a good laugh about that." Well, there's a good answer to that as well, isn't there? You can say, well, the Bible says that's not true. But you see, if you are right, it's not going to worry me, because I'll accept your offer of a drink if you're right. But you're not. And from your point of view, you should be concerned about that, because what if you're wrong? You see, if I'm wrong, it doesn't matter. I'll have a drink on you. But if I'm right, you won't be having a drink on anybody. You'll be here in Revelation chapter 20. Now you see, a good hard-drinking man like this guy, he understood that. That communicated with him real well. So remember that. Be straight. Be honest. Be true to God's word. And give the unbeliever the challenge that the Lord gave to Nicodemus. You see, you don't have to go to some fire and brimstone preacher from last century to get a gospel message. Go to the Lord Jesus Christ and see how he did it with Nicodemus. And follow him. After all, that's what you're supposed to be, isn't it? A Christian. A follower of Christ. See, I've saved you a lot of money, haven't I, already? We've only been on the course 3 months. We haven't even finished the first term. And think of all the money I've saved. You don't have to buy all those books on evangelism. You just read the Bible. Okay, let's take a short break and then we'll just carry on.